Okay. Is there somebody here that's got good writing on the whiteboard? Anybody that can write to where other people can read it on the whiteboard? I need somebody. We're going to do a little thing. Okay, Dr. Borland, Jim, if you would, I'm going to call for people to help me here at the beginning, and I just want Jim to write down what it is that you're saying. So I'm going to need your help. Now, does anybody need the handouts? There are two left. We passed them out earlier, but if you didn't get a handout, I have two. Okay, Rice will take one.
Thank you.
And here's one. Okay. Now, I need your help, and what I want to start out with, good, bad, or indifferent, I want illustrations you've heard about saving faith. Name an illustration you've heard about saving faith, and Dr. Borland to write it down. So somebody give me one. Raise your hand and just, or whatever. Saving faith. There's Scott.
The wheelbarrow illustration.
Wheelbarrow. Okay, the chair.
The elevator.
Okay, hang on. We got to give him time to write it down. Chair. The elevator doesn't go to the top? Okay, no, that's not the illustration. Okay, the elevator. What else? Anything else?
The door knocking on the
window. Okay, knocking at the door. John, Revelation 3:20. Door knock, yeah. Okay. Opening a gift at Christmas. There's another good one. Or bad one. We'll decide later. But opening a gift.
The bridge,
okay. And I've got a funny one about that with the Monty Python and the Holy Grail. We'll go over that in a minute. Okay, the bridge. Okay, bow your heart. Any other illustration, same faith? Yeah. Okay, lifeguard, and is bringing you to shore. You do have good handwriting. How'd you get a doctorate if you can write like that? You can't get a doctorate unless you write like a doctor, right? You know, bring to shore. All right, any other illustrations you can remember about saving faith? What's that? Okay, I know one that we haven't. Oh, yes. Receive into your heart. That's all-time favorite. You need to hear this message. I heard one up here that I was just about to say.
Airplane.
Have you all heard the airplane one? This isn't that comedy movie. This is a different one. Airplane, yeah. Awesome.
The two-step.
What's the two-step?
Do you believe in Jesus? Yes, I believe in Jesus. But now that you believe, do you trust him?
Okay, believe plus trust. Of course, that's not really an illustration of saving faith, but we'll go ahead and put it down. Okay, well, no, throne one's a little bit different. The throne is kind of like bowing in submission, but it's a little different. Throne. Anything else? Illustrations of saving faith. Okay, that's very good. Thank you, Jim. So look what we got. We got throne, we got wheelbarrow, we got chair, we got lifeguard bringing to shore, we got door knocking, we got elevator, we got airplane, we got receiving into your heart, we got the Texas two-step, we got the bridge, we got opening a gift, and we got bowing your heart, right? So we got a lot of different illustrations. Now, one of the things I would ask you to say is, how many of those come directly out of Scripture? A couple. One, two, three, depending on how many you look at it, right? The rest don't come right out of Scripture. The rest are coming out of people's minds. That doesn't make them bad. It just means they're not directly out of Scripture. Now, one of the things I'm going to suggest in this session is, given the choice between an inspired illustration and a non-inspired illustration, you're probably better to pick an inspired illustration. I'm just saying. Okay? If you have one in the Scriptures where the Scriptures tell us what saving faith is like, that's probably preferable to one we make up. Especially if the one we make up contradicts what the Scriptures say. Are you with me? Because we're going to give an account before Christ, if we're believers, for everything that we say. You know, James 3:1, let not many of you become teachers, for as such will incur a stricter judgment. That's talking about the judgment seat of Christ. Now he's talking about teachers in the local church. Elders who would have the role of being teaching elders in the local church in the first century. But this applies more broadly to whenever we share our faith, when we teach our children, when we evangelize our children, when we disciple our children, when we talk to friends, family members, loved ones. If we're talking about Christ, whether in evangelism or discipleship, we need to be accurate. And it's certainly important when we're illustrating saving faith that it's accurate, right? Otherwise, we're confusing people on what they need to do to be born again. And it's not good to confuse people. Now, can God overcome that? Yes. I imagine probably most of us here were confused before we came to faith. Somebody confused us, somebody misled us, and then eventually somebody straightened us out. I know for me, I was in a cult from age 6 to age 20, and it was hard to get out of that cult. I wasn't deprogrammed, but it was more or less deprogramming, and when I've seen movies about cults, it gives me a feeling like that. So this guy, I'm not sure who that is, but
Georgia Bulldog.
Oh, he is, that's right, he's from Georgia. And I don't mean this in a negative way, but he illustrates ugly illustrations. I'm sorry, no, he's beautiful, in his own way. But he's got a severe underbite or something there. Okay, now, bad illustrations that mislead. One of the things that bothers me are confusing personal testimonies. I worked, as I mentioned yesterday, with Campus Crusade for Christ for 4 years on staff, plus several years before that as a student leader at University of California at Irvine. Go Anteaters! And we learned that you would share your testimony kind of like this. Before I came to faith in Christ, I was like this. Here's how I came to faith in Christ. And after I came to Christ, I'm like this. Now, one of the problems with that approach is it tends to give the impression that before you come to Christ, you're a drug-dealing, murderous, you know, pimp, prostitute, everything. And then you come to Christ somehow, clear or unclear, and now, you know, I'm, you know, Mother Teresa's right-hand person. You know, I'm helping the poor and the sick, and I don't drink anymore, and I don't smoke anymore, and I'm an upright person, and everything. You know, I basically sin once in a month or something, and I rarely ever do anything wrong, and and I'm so happy and contented, and mentally I was, you know, mentally ill over here, and now I'm all together, right? And I got married, and now we have 7 children that love us and never complain and never yell, and, you know, they're potty trained when they were 2 weeks old, and everything is great. And if you want to be like this, well then, you know, come to Jesus, whatever, however we do this, receive Jesus. And the problem with that sort of approach is faith isn't made clear in this middle section, and secondarily, it tends to illustrate lordship salvation. It tends to illustrate that if you are truly believing in Jesus, you're going to be radically changed, like me. Of course, you hope these people don't know you very well, because it may invalidate your testimony, because you're giving this testimony like you got it all together, and then if they get to know you, they're like, wait a minute, this guy may be more messed up than I am. So, but anyway, confusing personal testimonies are something that bothered me, and when I was on staff with Crusade, I used to try to get students to emphasize the middle section. And I tried to get them to downplay 1 and 3 and just talk about how they came to Christ. And what I wanted them to do was make it clear it was by believing in Jesus that they were saved once and for all. And have some peg verse, you know, like John 3:16, John 5:24, Ephesians 2:8 and 9, they can say, point the person to when they're giving their testimony. Because we would have students stand up and give a 1 or 2 minute testimony. And they needed to be able to do that at a fraternity or in front of an athletic team or just when they're talking with friends or in front of a whole group of students. And I wanted it to be clear, so I would try to push them in that direction. Another type of illustration that misleads is Revelation 3:20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock, right? And if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, then what will happen? I will come in to him, and I will sup with him or dine with him. Fellowship concept. And by the way, it doesn't say come into In Greek, it's come in up to the person. So he's coming in to the person, not inside, but in to the person. It's a fellowship concept. However, this has often been used as a salvific verse. When I was at Dallas Seminary, a friend who was still on staff with Campus Crusade for Christ was going through Dallas Seminary. He wrote his thesis on this verse, arguing it was an evangelistic verse. I didn't find it compelling. The problem with this verse is what I experienced my first year as a believer. I came to faith in Christ at the beginning of my senior year at UC Irvine. Well, there was this Catholic girl that I knew that was just a really nice person. She was graduating that year too, and she was also a biology major. And I really wanted to witness to her because now I knew I had eternal life and I wanted her to know this. So I told her she needed to invite Jesus into her heart. And I quoted this verse, right? And she looked at me and she said, "Well, you know, I'm Roman Catholic." And I said, "So?" She said, "Well, I ask Jesus in my heart every week. Every time I go to Mass, I'm actually literally taking Jesus into my life every time. And I may not actually say the words, 'Jesus, come into my heart,' but that's my attitude every time. So if what you're saying is true, well, then I'm covered. Because I've asked him in over and over and over again. And guess what? He's come in over and over because I'm literally taking his body, right, when I take the wafer." And I didn't have a good answer for her. But I stopped using this as an evangelistic verse, too. Because I could see, as I'm sure you can, that isn't it possible to say sincerely, "Jesus, come into my heart," and yet believe that you have to do good works in order to make it into the kingdom? This might be the way to start it, but once I start it, now in order to keep it, I've got to work. I've got to try. I've got to do all these things. And if that's the case, they don't yet believe the promise of John 3:16. Because this doesn't really illustrate believing. It illustrates inviting someone into your house. How does that illustrate believing? I know people go to other verses, like they will use receiving, right? Receiving a gift. Didn't we have it down here? Opening a gift, right? Well, sometimes they will go with all the various verses that talk about everlasting life as a gift, right? Jesus said in John 4:14, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that speaks to you," so the everlasting life he gives is a gift. Or Paul says the same thing in Ephesians 2:8 and 9. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And so they go from that and say, okay, if I give you a gift, what do you need to do in order to have that gift? And they say, well, you've got to receive it. You've got to accept it. You've got to open it. And so now you're like, how do I open this gift that is everlasting life? It's not by believing anymore. Now it's by opening it. You see, the problem with it is in John 1:12, we have a context. And the context is verse 11. He came to his own. And his own what? Received him not. What does that mean? They didn't invite Jesus into their heart? No, that wasn't the issue at all. It means they rejected him. They rejected his teaching. What Ken was talking about in the last session is perfectly fitting. They ultimately wanted to crucify him, and they ultimately did crucify him. Because they rejected him, and they rejected his message. To receive him would be to accept or believe his message. And guess what? John 1:12 goes on to say that. Right? "But to as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God." That's the new birth, right? Which he says in verse 13, born of God. "Comma, even to those who believe in his name." That's appositional. It's explaining what receiving is. It's believing in his name. And so John 1:12, like John 2:23, is saying to receive him is to believe in him. It's to believe in who he is, his name, what he promises. And so receiving a gift can be confusing unless we say this is a special kind of gift that is simply received by believing it. And there's no additional step. There's no filling out paperwork. There's no opening anything. Another one would be the chair. Now, I've used this illustration many times. I bet many of us have, right? I gave up using it because I became convinced it was confusing. And here's why it's confusing. The illustration goes, do you believe this chair will hold you up? Yes, I do. Okay, go sit in it. If the person won't sit in it, you say, well, you really don't believe it, right? Until they sit in it, you say, you really don't believe it. And the problem I have with that is I wouldn't sit in a chair unless I was convinced it would hold me up, unless I was a comedian that wanted to have a pratfall or something. And so I'm going to only sit in it if I believe in it. The other problem with it is if this was like saving faith, then the moment I believe this chair would hold me up, the chair would suddenly be affixed to me. I don't have to go anywhere to do anything. It instantly happens. And so this idea that you have to get in the chair is a layer of confusion. Because then people say, okay, now I believe in Jesus, but how do I get into Jesus? Right? How do I do that? And a lot of people lack assurance because of illustrations like this. They're like, I'm not sure I've gotten in the chair. Well, if you believe in Jesus, you're in the chair. You don't go and do something else. Once you believe, you get the benefit. That's why the illustration doesn't work. And by the way, it's not found in Scripture. Jesus didn't say, I am the chair. He who sits in me. Yeah, okay. Now, there are some more that are more misleading. The lifeboat. Now, I know this is very well-intentioned, and Free Grace people use this lifeboat. It's in Free Grace books. But here's how the lifeboat illustration works. You're on a big ship like the Titanic, and it's going down. And there's three different types of people in front of the lifeboat. Let's say there's plenty of lifeboats for everybody, not like the Titanic, where they only had enough for a small portion of the people. Because, right, it couldn't be sunk. So, you've got lifeboats for everybody. One group of people don't know what a lifeboat is, have no idea, they don't understand the function of a lifeboat, and they don't believe that if they got in a lifeboat, they would be saved from drowning. Okay? The second group of people are people who understand about the lifeboat and understand that the lifeboat can save them if they're in it when the ship goes down, and et cetera. But these people don't get in the lifeboat. Neither do the first people. The third group of people are people who they understand the purpose of the lifeboat and they are convinced the lifeboat will save them if they get in. So they get in and they're saved. And the illustration goes, so which of these people really believed in the lifeboat? Only number three. What about number two? Didn't they believe? After all, they understood it. But they don't use the word believe when they tell the illustration because then it's awful hard to say you have to get in to believe. So what they say is they understand it, but they don't believe it. But on the Titanic, weren't there lots and lots of men who put their wives and children on the lifeboats and they themselves didn't get in? Not because they didn't believe it, but because there weren't enough lifeboats. In fact, wasn't John Harper an example of that? He knew the lifeboats could save him, but he wanted unbelievers on the lifeboat because they needed everlasting life, and he didn't. He even gave up his life jacket. He saw some people, and he's like, you need this, I don't. And so the truth is, this illustration really is quite confusing because what happens is people realize you can believe that Jesus saves those who believe in him. But now you've got to do something else, which they call trust, in order to be saved. So believing isn't enough. You've got to add trusting. In fact, that's where it really gets confusing, because later on when people will use these illustrations, they will say believing, it takes believing and trusting. And so now their illustration of saving faith kind of falls apart, because in their mind, trusting is when you get in the boat. But the problem is, trusting Jesus for everlasting life is when you believe him for everlasting life, right? There's no getting in the boat. There's no boat to get into. It's not like I have to be baptized, right? When I'm baptized, that's how I get in the boat. Besides, it doesn't even seem like that fits, right? The people in the boat don't get wet. So you would have to be unbaptized or something. I don't know. Anyway, you tracking what I'm saying on this one? We'll take Q&A a little bit later. The tightrope. Now, this is not Blondell. Blondell strung a tightrope from New York on the one side of Niagara Falls over to the Canadian side of Niagara Falls, and he was a great tightrope walker. And even with the wind and the water and everything else, he was able to walk across with a wheelbarrow on the rope. And he had like 200 pounds in the wheelbarrow. And he goes across, and he goes across, and he does this multiple times to where there's plenty of evidence he can do this. And he says, how many believe I can take a man across in this boat? And, oh, I do. And they're all shouting. Yeah, they all want to see it. And then he points at Steve, and Steve's like, I'm not getting in the boat. So then he points at Donnie. No, I'm not getting in the boat either. You know, he points at Bob. No, I'm not getting in that boat. Rice. Well, Rice says, okay, I'll get in the boat. So he takes Rice across. But all these other people who say no, the illustration goes, they didn't really believe. Only Rice believed, right? And I would say, no, that's confusing. Because I can believe that he can take a person across, and I don't want to go to the other side. Right? I'm perfectly happy on the U.S. side. Well, how am I going to get back from the Canadian side? I don't even have my passport. On top of that, I get car sick. And if I'm over this big chasm and I'm going across, I'm going to be puking over the side of the wheelbarrow. So this is both the wheelbarrow and the tightrope and everything else. And it's confusing because, again, if belief was all that was required, the moment Steve believed that Blondell could take a man across safely, Steve would be on the other side. Poof. And Donnie would appear, poof, on the other side. And Bob would appear on the other side, poof. There wouldn't be any getting in the wheelbarrow. You would get the benefit the moment you believed. Now, so if you want to modify these illustrations and say the moment you believe it, you get the benefit, that'd be fine. But the way they're currently told, it's not enough to believe, right? So they illustrate a faith plus gospel, which is not what we want to illustrate. Now, I don't know what that guy's eyebrow has to do with anything, and a little tiny cat is standing there. Now, the airplane illustration. Back in the day, you know, most of you aren't old enough to know this, but there were days when you could actually go to the airport and walk a person to the departure gate, and you could be there with them at the departure gate. And so somebody could say to you, hey, do you believe this plane will take you from Charlotte to Dallas? And they'll go, yes. And they say, okay, get on the plane. And if they say no, they don't really believe it. Well, the problem with that is, what if I don't want to be in Dallas? I want to be in Charlotte. Can't I really believe it and stay where I am? Or what if I don't want to pay the money it costs to go from Charlotte to Dallas? Or what if I just don't like flying? You know I can get there another way. There's all kinds of reasons why you could believe something and yet not do it, right? In fact, in my opinion, if this were true, if this position were true, then every election, every single American would vote, at least everyone that's registered. And the way it is today, even non-Americans would vote. Everybody would vote, right? Registered, not registered, Americans, not Americans, anybody in the country would vote. Because if you believe something, you'd follow up and you'd vote, right? And if that were the case, we'd have 100% turnout in every election. But this illustration is confused. It's like that airplane movie. It's just misleading. Another one is the invisible bridge. Now, the way the invisible bridge goes is that in the Raiders of the Lost Ark, Harrison Ford finds himself in this little island of land, and it's surrounded by open space, just chasm that goes down thousands of feet. And finally, he's got people that are about to kill him, and his only hope is to get to the edge. But there's like 100 feet of just open air. He can't possibly jump 100 feet. So he finally decides, you know what, I'm just going to step out into nothingness and hope there's an invisible bridge there. And he goes like this, holy smokies, and he walks across the invisible bridge, right? And that's used as an illustration of saving faith. Well, what it really illustrates is Kierkegaard's leap of faith, right? You're not convinced that Jesus is the Savior. You're not convinced He gives everlasting life, but you take a leap of faith and start acting as though it were true, even though you don't believe it. That's not illustrating saving faith. That's illustrating unbelief. You can act as though something is true, but until you believe it, you don't get the benefit of it. So this is misleading. Monty Python's three questions. The different people come up, and by the way, this illustration was used by John Ortberg, who was at the time one of the pastors of one of the largest churches in America, and he used this back in 2003. At preachingtoday.com, he uses this illustration. He says, salvation means discipleship, not formulas. And so when he tells the illustration, Sir Lancelot comes along and he gets these questions. And they're coming to this bridge that crosses this eternal abyss. And if you're cast into the eternal abyss, you get eternal torment. It's clearly a play on hell, right? And so there's a bridge keeper there, and he asks questions. And if you get the questions right, you get to go across the bridge. If not, you're cast into eternal torment. So Sir Lancelot is asked these questions. What's your name? He gets it right. What's your quest? He gets it right. What's your favorite color? He gets it right. You're good. Well, then the next two knights that are asked get flustered and give the wrong answer to a question, and they go, ah! And they end up in the bottomless pit, and they end up in eternal torment. So finally the king, what's the king's name? Arthur, yeah. King Arthur clops up, and King Arthur is asked this question. And the question he's asked is about the airspeed velocity of an unladen swallow. Now, I'm not sure what an unladen swallow is. I guess that's a swallow without a backpack or something. But anyway, he wants to know and King Arthur looks at the man and very confidently said, what do you mean? An African or a European swallow? Evidently, King Arthur's ready to answer each one depending on what you want. And the bridge keeper gets all flustered and he says, I don't know. And suddenly the bridge keeper gets down into the abyss and he is eternally tormented. Now, having said all that, here's what Ortlund said. Do I have the quote from Ortlund? No, I don't have it here. So let me just read it to you. He says, many people's idea of the gospel is that someday we'll get to the bridge to paradise and be asked, why should you be allowed to cross? As long as we answered correctly, we make it across. By the way, I think this is a direct affront to the evangelism explosion, why should God let you into heaven question. Answer wrongly and we're cast into the abyss. This illustration, and that's what he says, and he doesn't like it. And it seems to me, he's rejecting the idea we have to believe anything. Right? In other words, there's no content to our salvation. It's just a matter of having some sort of encounter with Jesus, having some sort of experience with Jesus. Let me see if I go on here. I think maybe I have the rest of the quote. Yeah, he goes on and says, the gospel is redefined to be the announcement of the minimal entrance requirements for getting into heaven. And he goes on to say, Jesus never said, now I'm going to tell you what you need to say to get into heaven when you die. Jesus' good news is we no longer have to live in the guilt, failure, and impotence of our own strength. The transforming presence, sounds like some sort of encounter, right? And power of God is available through Christ right here, right now. To live in that power, you must what? Become His disciple. So, how am I born again? How do I get the power? Follow Jesus, right? And there are lots of major churches in America that they've simplified the evangelistic message down to follow Jesus, which is quite confusing. And here's the man from one of the largest churches, and I think he's confusing people greatly. Now, how about some definitely not confusing illustrations? And what time does this, how much, many more minutes do I have? Am I about out? Three? Okay. Anyway, non-confusing. Drinking living water. He comes to the woman at the well, and he says to her that he has living water. After he's asked her for water, he then says he has living water. And she wants it because she doesn't want to have to keep coming here and drinking. So she understands one drink forever quenches my thirst. Right? But she's thinking in terms of physical water, just like Nicodemus thought in terms of physical rebirth, right? And so now Jesus explains to her that this is a spiritual issue and ultimately leads her to say, we know Messiah is coming. And he said, I who speak to you am he. And guess what she does? She leaves the old water behind. She leaves the old religion behind. She leaves her water pot. She goes to the city and she tells the men of Sychar about the Messiah. She's evangelizing people, giving them the living water as well. This is a great illustration. Drinking illustrates believing. Another one would be eating the bread of life. John 6:35. He says, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. To eat the bread of life is to come to him. Coming to him and eating are both illustrations of believing. It's receiving him in the sense of accepting his message. Coming to Jesus is also, as I just mentioned, in John 6:35. Coming to him in the sense that I am coming to him as the source of everlasting life, the only source of everlasting life. Now, uninspired but potentially helpful, I have two. Let's say your dad promised you, I'm going to take you, if you believe me, next Saturday at 4 a.m. I'm taking you fishing, deep sea fishing or whatever. Well, let's say your dad had a way of knowing whether you believed or not. So the kids that believed, he would get them up and take them fishing. The one didn't, he wouldn't. Well, if your dad was like my dad, you wouldn't believe him. Because my dad, although he loved me and was very well-intentioned, he was an alcoholic and he made lots of promises he didn't fulfill. And after a while, I thought it was highly more likely he wouldn't do what he said than he would do what he said, right? But if your dad was like the Lord Jesus Christ, you'd be certain that if he said, if you believe in me, I'm taking you fishing, you'd know you were going fishing and you'd have your gear ready and you'd go to bed all excited because you know you're getting up at 4 a.m. and you're going fishing, right? The issue is the trustworthiness of the person making the promise. The issue is not some kind of quality of your faith. Are you with me? So I think this illustration works. I don't use it that much because it's not in the Bible, but I think it works. Now, the other idea would be an anti-illustration, an illustration of what's wrong. Say someone says, well, look, I've got this car. I've leased it for a year. I've got another 2 years left on my lease. I'll just give it to you. Now, you need to make the lease payments. And by the way, I've kind of overdriven my miles. So I'm kind of upside down on my lease, but I'm just giving you this car. It's an absolutely free gift. You just make the payments and you get to keep it. That would be an example of lordship salvation or work salvation. And that's not a free gift at all, is it? That's a timeshare condo, I think. Oh, I'm sorry. Wait a minute. No, shh. Are you any timeshare condo salesman here? I'm sorry. Okay. In conclusion, major on inspired illustrations. Make sure if you use any man-made ones, they don't contradict Scripture. Don't use any bad illustrations. And finally, good intentions aren't enough. If you have good intentions and you mislead people at the judgment seat of Christ, we're not going to, at the very least, we're not going to get rewards for misleading them. And potentially we'll be rebuked for misleading them because it made it harder for them to come to faith. So it's not real hard to be clear. Let's just avoid being unclear.